Thank y'all for coming. Let's read Revelation 20 and pray, and then we'll go from there. Revelation 20, verse 1. Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, in case you didn't know who he's talking about, and bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. After that,
he must be released
for a little while. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. And also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them. And the devil who had deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet are or were. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. And from his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Thus far God's word. Let's pray together. Lord, again, we thank you for the ability, freedom to meet freely, to meet in a comfortable place with air conditioning and lights and to have fellowship as men around your word. We pray for your blessing tonight as we just think more about your truth and seek to sharpen a bit on the doctrine of the last things. So just help us. Help us as we look into your word. May it be fruitful. May the Spirit apply it to our hearts. May you change us and heighten our anticipation of being with you forever. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, what I have here is a drawing of a lot of people's eschatology. That's about the extent of it. Jesus came. He lived and died and was raised from the dead. He has saved me, and someday I'm going to heaven. That's about it. Pan-millennial. It'll all pan out in the end. I'm not going to worry about it. If you're going to be serious about following Christ and you're going to be serious about God's Word, you're going to have to dig a little harder than that. Because God has, I mean, like I read Revelation 20, there's a lot in the Bible that is clear and plain on the face of it. And there are some things that require a lot of work. And many things in which good and godly men disagree. Right? Eschatology is one of those places where we can have community and fellowship and not all have to be the same thing. Some of us may be pan-millennial and need to be challenged to grow and figure some things out. Some of us might be pre-millennial. Some might be post-millennial, amillennial, or some of the other branch camps. But we all need to be working on and coming to conclusions about these things, and conclusions that we derive from the Word of God. So that's why we're having this class. We're hoping to challenge you to dig in. Each one of these presentations, as Sam presented dispensational premillennialism last time, this in the class is what you might call an introduction to these camps, if you want to use the word camps. It will require you going home and doing some more digging to understand each view, right? And then to be able to decide, maybe with help, which view you embrace. I would encourage you to have the attitude of R.C. Sproul, who said, "The view that I now hold, I have landed on with butterfly's feet. Because at some point in my life, I've held every one of the other views." So, just like the doctrines of grace, these things about eschatology are not given to us that we might beat one another over the head with them or use them as a measure of thing that, you know, you're in the camp if you agree with me on this, but that we can encourage one another and not forget the main thing, which is this: Christ's love to come and save us, to live for us, to die for us, to be raised from the grave, and the fact that He is coming again. And when He comes back, we will be like Him. So we never want to forget the gospel as we're wrapped up into these things. But I'll go ahead and make a transition. Like I said, last time Sam covered dispensational premillennialism, but we'll just be general right now. What does the word premillennialism, what does that mean? Okay. All right. So we had, I'm just going to use abbreviations. We had church age. I'll put a little mark, put a T for tribulation. Rapture was here. Second coming was here. And then this would have been the millennium. And at the end of which, we'll move off into judgment and the eternal state. But Christ would return before the millennium, premillennial. Millennium just means 1,000 years, comes from the Latin millennium, and pre meaning before. So His return will be before the millennium. And so last time what Sam covered was what we call dispensational premillennialism, which you have the church age. In this understanding, you have the church age. You have the rapture of the church before the tribulation, right? So the last part, you have the rapture of the church here, right? Before the tribulation. You have tribulation. You have the visible return of Christ at the end of the tribulation. The millennium. The resurrection of unbelievers and judgment at the end. The resurrection of believers has already taken place at the return of Christ before the millennium, and then the eternal state. So I guess this line could have gone all the way up to there. So dispensational, the things that Sam was talking to you about last time, some of the characteristics of dispensational premillennialism will be a pre-tribulational rapture. Before the tribulation, before the Antichrist is revealed, Christ will come, the church will meet Him in the air, return for 7 years, and come back with Him at the end of that 7 year tribulation. That's sort of characteristic of that form of dispensational premillennialism. So I'm not going to go back over that. Sam covered that last time. Some of this we will get rid of. But that's not the only understanding. And I know there are more schools and camps of premillennialism than we're going to present to you in this class. One being dispensational, Sam covered. The other being historic premill that I'm going to try to cover tonight. Again, it's going to be just an introduction to these things. But there is another understanding. And the understanding of
the premillennial camp is called classical or historic. Why might it be called historic?
Because it's been around a lot longer than dispensation.
Yeah. Yeah, trying to distinguish. Before 1830 and Darby and dispensationalism, you know, these terms wouldn't have been used because there wouldn't have been the need to distinguish between them. But once dispensationalism is popularized, then this term historic or classical premillennialism begins to be used. Christ returns, we're still premill, but Christ returns before the millennium. We've got that. Historic. The reason that term is used is this view was held by many of the early church. You might have heard of chiliasm. You might want to be tempted to pronounce it chiliasm. I may have even done that myself at times, but the Greek word chi, you know. And really all that means, all it means is 1,000 years. It's from chilios, meaning 1,000 years. So, but the reason we use historic prima, I didn't give these to you at first just because, yeah, you want to pass those out. I'm giving you a little bit of information on historic premillennialism there and giving you some food for homework. But this view was held by many in the early church is the reason. You may have heard of Barnabas or Papias or Papias or Justin Martyr, Irenaeus or Tertullian. All of these would have held to some form of premillennialism in the very, very early church. Now, Justin Martyr was one who, he admitted there are other views out there, right? But he didn't hold any of those other views. He was a premillennialist. So, just all that to say that the dispensationalism is a relatively new thing in the 1800s, but premillennialism in itself is not a new thing. That was in the early church. It has very, very early record of adherence. Not that the other camps don't, right? Amillennialism probably didn't take off until Augustine, really. But Barnabas, Papias, Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, there are more to the list. But what distinguishes historic premillennialism from dispensational premillennialism, and you've got your sheets now, we'll look at a few things that might distinguish the two. But just, I want to give you some advice. And this will help you whatever you're studying. When you're coming across something new to you, this will help you if you're struggling with Calvinism or election. It'll help you with a lot of stuff. Our tendency when we come across something too is to give a knee-jerk reaction to it. Don't do that. Just relax. Learn what the position teaches from people who teach it, and then decide whether or not you agree with it or whether or not it's biblical. It may not feel right, and it might be true. It might not be what you've always been taught, and it might be true. Right? The only way you'll know that, though, is to dig into the material on it by people who believe it. Right? You don't want a person, you don't want an Armenian teaching you what Calvinism is. Right? You don't really necessarily want you want to get it straight from the horse's mouth, as it were. So my goal tonight is for you to learn more about historic premillennialism. It'll be somebody else's job in the future to give arguments against it. Right? So when somebody teaches on amillennialism or postmillennialism, then they'll say why that is true and how it shows the weakness of other camps. But I won't have time to give you even a good introduction of historic premillennialism as well as the arguments against it. So my encouragement to you is to, and I've given you the fuel to do that on your handout, is to go read more about it, learn more about it. If you're not familiar with the site, monergism.com, get familiar with it. You will not believe the number of it's kind of like CARM, you know, CARM.org. You will not believe the number of resources on that site. And you can go get them, download them, listen to them, read them for free. All kinds of papers and articles and audio and stuff like that. They really do a good job. Monergism, it's on your sheet there. Look at the bottom, very bottom, where it tell you where I got this. So you can go, you can type in that long link on the bottom of your sheet, or you can just go to monergism.com, search historic premillennialism, and all that will come up. However you want to do it. But what might distinguish historic premill from dispensational premillennialism? Anybody want to look at your handout and give me a shot?
Post-tribulational rapture right off the bat.
Say what?
Post-tribulational rapture.
Absolutely. Rapture happens at the end of the tribulation, not before it. Okay, good. The hard line distinction between church and Israel is not there. What else on your sheet? Not there, but okay. In dispensational premillennialism, we're looking for the temple to be rebuilt. What's that?
During the millennium, the temple.
During the millennium, yeah.
Is that historic view or is that?
This is historic premillennialism. And again, you're going to have people in all sorts of places when it comes to these things. But some of the characteristic things under historic premillennialism are temple rebuilt, priesthood, sacrifices, cult, rituals restored, all that kind of thing. But the biggest thing that would catch your eye would be this right here is post-tribulational rapture. Right? So the church is going to go through the tribulation, the time of tribulation. Christ is going to come. The church will meet Christ in the air, come back and populate the millennium. The Battle of Armageddon, destruction of the Antichrist, Christ descends, rapture. All of that stuff is right there, right after the tribulation and right before the millennium. Millennium being... Now, here's another thing to realize about premillennialists is that not all of them hold to the millennium being a strict 1,000 years. Right? Many premillennialists hold that 1,000 is a round number. It represents a long period of time, but not necessarily a literal 1,000 years. Now, some premillennialists will say it will be a strict 1,000 years. But, you know, amillennial, postmillennial are not the only people who might say that it is symbolic of a long period of time. Yes, sir?
Might be too early for this question, but I can understand, maybe this is where your question was once in. I can understand how dispensational view would want the temple to be rebuilt, but I don't understand how the historic people do.
Not all do. In fact, I was listening to one today who sees the temple references and the judgment references in Ezekiel 38 and 39 as pointing to the general judgment and the church and all of that. So when would, you know, the temple would be rebuilt where in dispensational premillennialism? Yeah, it's back here. It's back here. So you've got church age, tribulation, church goes through the tribulation, rapture, battle of Armageddon, Christ descending, dead, righteous dead raised, catch that, at the beginning of the millennium. Right? Then you go through the millennium with Satan bound, and then he's loosed at the end. You get the battle of Gog and Magog. At the end, you get the great white throne judgment and the wicked raised and then the eternal state. But the big thing, premillennialism still, I mean, we've got Christ coming back before the millennium. Dispensational premillennialism has the rapture, then return. Historic has it pretty much in all in one swath there. Look at the bottom of your page, and we'll just read through that right quick. Historic premillennialism draws its name from the fact that many of the early church fathers, Irenaeus,
who was a disciple of Polycarp, who had been a disciple of the Apostle John, Justin Martyr, Papias, apparently believed and taught that there would be a visible kingdom of God upon the earth after the return of Christ. Without question, the best and most influential historic premillennialist was the late George Eldon Ladd. You should read his book on these things. Through the work of Ladd, historic premillennialism gained scholarly respect and popularity among evangelical and reformed theologians, since he had the right appreciation of the redemptive historical significance of the first coming of Christ and of the New Testament age. Other historic premillennialists would include the late Walter Martin, John Warwick Montgomery, J. Barton Payne, Henry Alford, and Theodore Zahn, German New Testament specialist. But here's the eschatological calendar, if you want to put it that way. It's on the bottom of your page. The rise of Antichrist and the associated persecution of the church, of churches on earth, Antichrist is rising to power, associated persecution, the great tribulation that we're following through church age into the tribulation, the return of Christ at the end of the age, end of this age, before the age come, the resurrection of the just and simultaneous rapture of the living saints, right here, at the end of the tribulation, the conversion of the Jews at the glorious return, visible return of Christ, the institution of the millennial kingdom of God, the final revolt of the unbelieving at the end of the millennium, where you have right here in the end, where you have Satan loosed. That's still part of this period. The resurrection of the wicked and the final judgment, and then the eternal state in the new heavens and the new earth. So judgment would be here. Resurrection of the wicked. All of that. Seen in Revelation 20. But that's kind of the sort of timeline of the view. And you can see that. You'll have that on your sheet. You can kind of follow it through. You can look up and find more diagrams, better diagrams. But that gives you a good idea that the people who held to this view, though distinct from dispensational premillennialism, still held that Christ would return before the millennium, and that millennium would be a time of Christ reigning on the earth and the church reigning with him before the eternal state. That there would be a rebellion at the end of the millennium before the eternal state. Questions? Thoughts? Problems? Yes, sir. Don't start refuting it yet.
No.
Don't do that.
But I thought, to me, it looks like the Jews are separated from the church.
Yeah, yeah.
I thought somebody said that there wasn't earlier.
No. You're talking about the rebuilding of the temple and things?
Where? No, it says the Jews converted right there at the end of the tribulation.
Yeah, and it depends. It depends on who you talk to in the view. It would depend on who you talk to. And we'll probably do a class on Israel and the church and that distinction, whether or not there's a separation there. But if you'll go to Monergism, if you'll go to that link, if you'll search for historic premillennial, or just if you want to type in that whole link, type in the whole link. You'll be able to dig into this view and get more than we can actually cover tonight. I know that within our midst, we have people who have, if you were raised in the typical church setting in America, all you ever heard was dispensational premillennialism, whether it was called that or not. But if you were taught a pre-trib rapture, Antichrist, all these things, that's what they were teaching you. Was dispensational premillennialism, even if they didn't attach it to that particular school. I know that many people were never exposed to the fact that there's more than one view. I know I was listening to a guy today that said he didn't know there's more than one view until he went to seminary. That's when he found out there was more than one view among godly men. His view was not the only one, and everybody else were liberals, right? Yes, sir. Jonathan, somebody.
I was going to ask a question, specifically interpreting Daniel's 70 weeks. The historic premillennialists follow the same talking about the eschatological calendar, do they follow the same interpretation of that sequence of events as dispensationalists?
No, that's why they end up with a post-trib rapture. Okay. And see that separation. Yes, sir. Yeah.
Well, I was just going to say that it might tie with what Mark's question was, is that you see there on the sheet where it says Christ ascends and Jews converted, and that's what introduces the millennial branch.
Right.
So, what kind of, it might be because of Romans 11 or what, but a lot of different schools of eschatology see kind of one of the main signs of the millennium being introduced as the conversion of the Jews to the church, not separate from the church, but the Jews believing in Christ and being incorporated into the church. So I think that's why it's talking about Christ ascends and the Jews are converted. I would imagine that's what it's talking about there.
But see, I thought from what this is saying is that the church would be raptured, and then you got the Jews being converted, and they'll be in the millennium.
Right, but
no. The church is not raptured and taken to heaven in the historic premill view. The church is raptured, meets Christ in the air, and comes back with Him to set up the kingdom. Much like the city would go out to meet the conquering army that had won and escort them back into the city.
Which that view of the rapture is kind of the same in all and the other
views. Yeah, it is. Very, very, very similar. Very similar. Very similar.
So only the dispensational view holds one where they, like, you're raptured away from the church.
Pretty much, yeah. Yeah, the ones we're studying. I told Corey there's like 6 or 7 views, camps of premillennialism, but these are the main ones.
Just a quick question. Maybe this is not answerable unless somebody holds this particular view within the historic premillennial view. I don't understand if Christ is coming to reign on the earth in the millennium. I don't understand why the temple would be rebuilt and the priesthood would be reinstituted and the sacrifices and the cult. It's just not clicking in my mind.
Right, and that's what I'm saying. Some of the historic premill guys don't hold to
correct,
that position.
Correct.
And
but
some do.
Yeah.
And the same question would be for dispensationalism.
Yeah.
Right?
Correct.
I think covenant theology will work with certain views of a historic premill.
Yeah, in fact, one of my professors was historic premill.
And so if that's the case, then the church, or Israel is the church in a historic premill, in that view of a historic premill. Some could call it covenant theology or covenant premillennialism. And so there wouldn't be a temple. There would be Israel is the church, and so that's the view. But they still believe in a 1,000-year reign on the earth.
Yeah.
You know, post-trib.
Yeah.
Is when Christ comes.
But if you read through church history, you're gonna find people all over the place who held some of these views.
And I think a lot of them would probably even deny the first rapture.
Right. And, you know, everybody, I mean, if it's coming from the Bible, everybody believes in a rapture. It's just, when is it going to happen?
Yeah.
Everybody believes Christ is coming back. We're going to be caught up and meet Him there. Everybody believes that. It's just, when does that take place? And for, you know, so there are differing views. Whereas you have what's called a secret rapture with dispensationalism, you don't have that with historic premill. It's happening at the end.
But I think a dispensational view of that would be the belief that the second resurrection is not regeneration. The second resurrection is that rapture.
Right.
The resurrection of the people is what I believe most covenant theology holds to. That's the rapture. When it's talking about the rapture, that's the resurrection of everybody.
Yeah. Those who are alive and remain will not precede those who have died. All of that happening when Christ comes back. New body.
So, what are the characteristics of the great apostasy? Is up until last time we did this lesson, like some people believe that the Antichrist has already come. Some say that it's coming. Some have looked for different characteristics. And then it says in here that it goes from the church age, there's a great apostasy, and then tribulation.
Yeah, so that could be, you could extend that church age to bracket all of that. But at the end of the church age, there will be a great turning away from the faith, a rise of Antichrist. You know, but it's an apostasy away from Christianity. It's a turning from the faith. Now, we know that everyone who turns from Christianity never had it to start with, but they claim to believe it, and then they go to a point where they don't claim to believe it, or they claim to not believe it. That's apostasy. We see a lot of people doing that right now.
Yeah,
a lot of people are deconstructing Christianity and rejecting the faith they once held. For what is good, important for you to know, it's when they do that, they reveal that they never held it.
Well, when it says great apostasy, and then that I'm thinking of like the Word of Faith movement, how it's now globally out there. But I also, again, there's some people hold different.
It will wear religious dress. Yeah.
I'm curious.
Yeah. But there's always apostasy. Okay. Mm-hmm. It's always happening.
This is a magnified
episode of it.
Yeah, it's a rapture. I don't understand why they come back.
What do you mean? To populate the millennium.
We have Christian millennium, but
you have resurrected. You have believers who have received their new bodies. In the millennium, reigning with Christ.
They're glorified bodies.
Yes.
And they're coming back.
Yes. Okay. To populate, to be part of, and to rule and reign with Christ during the millennium. Before the eternal state.
Are those the ones who were living at the time that are going to do that? The Christians who were living at the time?
The ones who are living and the ones who've died previously.
Because at the bottom of that, it's the righteous dead.
Yeah.
That makes it sound like different from like their race, like that makes it sound like their race permanently to heaven.
Correct.
So the dead ones are going to heaven, but you're saying the ones who are
No. All of them.
That just means resurrection.
Raised means resurrection. Look at the end of the millennium, the wicked dead are raised, according to this view, right? But the when Christ returns, those who are here will be changed, the dead will be raised, you'll have new bodies. And you'll be populating the millennium and reigning with Christ. I see the confused look, but that's the view.
Well, the reason they're calling it a little bit of a confused look is that there's two resurrections.
Yeah.
There's not just one.
Right.
There will be two resurrections.
Right. And you can see that on the page.
Yeah. I never doing that. How people believe.
But see,
coming back to glorify bodies and reigning with this. I never do this.
Well,
I thought, when I heard the rapture, I thought it was all going to heaven at that time.
And gone.
And they're gone.
Yeah.
And then there's been some conversion, new people in this millennium.
Yeah.
That's all I've heard.
Well, see, that's one of the reasons I'm saying learn the view. Before you critique it, learn it. You know, at least learn it in general. You don't have to be a master at it. But there's a lot of aspects. But that's true of dispensational or historic premillennialism.
If you believe that, it would say there are Christians who are in their resurrected bodies, but then your neighbor is a resurrected or a person that isn't a resurrected body. You know what I mean?
Yeah.
Right?
So you say that when people rapture and then they come back, they're going to be like they're going to populate the earth?
Yeah. According to the view.
Really? I never heard that.
Yeah.
So I always saw that who's being populated are those who are remaining who aren't raptured, right? They're having kids, the kids are being converted, you have the 144,000,
things like that. Yeah.
That's
some of the dispensation. Yeah.
So what I just said is.
Yeah.
Christ comes back, same, I misunderstood that, so same bound as a contained for that millennium.
He's bound till the end. He's released at the end. Yeah.
I thought abound at first, like.
Oh, abound? Everywhere.
It's very confused, like, Christ came back and just came. But.
Yeah. So in fact, the whole conflict of having resurrected bodies and non-resurrected bodies in the millennium is one of the things that can be a problem. To populate the millennium and reign with Christ. Well, you have to ask. Yeah.
Well, I mean, the idea that we think that, when Christ returns under any view, the dead will raise or the Lord will be with him.
Right.
In the new heavens and the new earth, right?
Right.
That's great hope. So, with this view, when he returns, the dead saints and the saints living will be raised, and then we here on the earth will reign.
Right.
With him.
Along
with the unconverted who remain on the earth, who have to die.
No, we're all going to be on new heavens, new earth. We're not going to be in heaven.
Heaven's not our home. We're just passing through.
Yeah, we will all be on a new heavens and.
This is not to run heaven and new earth.
Correct. Correct. Not in the millennium.
So why would I want to come back? Yay, that's not a goal. Yeah.
And that's exactly one of the things that Craig Blomberg was dealing with. That is a challenge and a struggle about the whole thing. But well, yeah, okay. Well, let's move on. We don't have time. Let's move on.
Real quick, is the dispensational clearly we're in the church age because we haven't people haven't erupted yet.
Correct.
This view is the same, right?
Correct.
On the church age.
Correct.
But in views we're going to study after, there's different candidates.
Yeah.
Okay.
Definition of the millennium is different. These are premillennial.
You have to be in the church age now. We can't be after the tribulation.
Right. This one, the church will go through the tribulation. Dispensationalism, the church will be raptured before the tension goes back to the Jews and 144,000 witnesses, all that.
So we're
kind of
in
stuff.
The church age or the tribulation right now,
in this view?
In the church age and tribulation, these aren't accurate spans of time on this graph.
No.
You said that Satan was in and there's a battle, so that's like a instantaneous period
right.
versus millennial.
And that's kind of why I drew it this way, is this is all church age, right? Which includes the tribulation and the that's part of it, a sub of it. This is all part of the millennium. But at the end, Satan is loose to deceive.
If we were in the tribulation, would that mean that then the millennium is very close, or it could be at any point or any duration of time?
Well, if we're historic premill and the great apostasy is taking place and we're the Antichrist is on the scene, then we're near the end of this schema.
Do they have a specific time, like literal time?
Not really. I mean, like Blomberg was talking today, doesn't see where we get the 7 years from. Some do. Some would call it a 7 year period and some wouldn't. Yes, sir.
Yes, I'm still trying to figure this out.
Okay, well, we'll figure this out later. We got to go.
What's the point of coming back?
All right, you're going to sit still and wait on that one for a while.
Can I just say something real quick?
Yeah.
I think the point is not being in heaven, but being where Jesus is.
Yeah.
Right, that's the goal. And so when you die, I'm a pre-mill dispensational, so I believe in the rapture, go up there. And then, 1 Thessalonians 4 talks about, be with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8, I think, talks about once you die, then the Lord be with the Lord, after the body be present with the Lord. So that's the goal, is to always be with the Lord.
Yeah.
When he comes back, we want to be back here with him.
And like Blomberg was saying, he's saying, we're created to be embodied spirits. We're not created to be disembodied. So as good as felicity in heaven would be, there's some way in which having the new body, even though you're not in the completed state yet, would be better because you're embodied and you're with Christ. So it's progress, but you're just not home yet.
Christ is omnipresent, so he's going to be in hell as well. I don't want to be in hell with him either.
Well,
okay, he's omnipresent.
All right, we're done. We're moving on. Sometimes, you cock the gun, you shoot the rabbit. You got to move on. Let's just go through a few arguments. How I wanted to end this was just give you a few arguments of why people are premillennial. What are some of the arguments? And obviously we can't do all of them. But what is there from the Bible that people would point to say, this is why I'm premillennial. This is what I believe the Bible is teaching and where I would get that. So I've got three things I want to go over. And so that's why I'm wanting to move, and we'll move pretty quick. But
if you take Revelation 20 to be speaking in chronological terms,
yeah,
it would kind of naturally flow from that.
Sure.
If you're reading it in
right.
the sense of, I mean, maybe not the way you would read other prophetic literature,
right.
but that's one section
yeah.
where it would seem that you
Yeah, and just remember, you know, when John was writing Revelation, he didn't put a 20 there and separate it as a chapter, right? It would have flowed right on the heels of 19, what we have is 19 and everything else. So important point for reading Revelation. The chapter divisions came along much, much later. John didn't sit down and go, okay, this is chapter 1, chapter 2, chapter 3. He didn't write it that way. Yeah. So anyway. All right. First of all, arguments for premillennialism. Number one, several Old Testament passages seem to fit neither in the present state or the eternal state. So they seem to be describing a time that doesn't fit the present state or the eternal state. Look at Isaiah 65:20. And right now, I'm just going to show you how a premillennialist would interpret some of these verses. So, we'll talk about whether or not it makes sense later. Isaiah 65:20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. The young man shall die 100 years old, and a sinner 100 years old shall be, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So this seems to be indicating a time far greater than now, because you have no more infant death, and you have no dying prematurely. But it's far different than now, right? It's greater than now, different than now, because you don't see the complete removal of sin and rebellion and death from the earth yet. There's still death there. It's not been removed yet. And they would say that, you know, these passages like this, they might mingle elements of the millennium with the elements of the new heavens and the new earth, because Old Testament prophecy tends not to distinguish clearly among events in the future. And one of the examples given for that would be the first and second coming of Christ. Right? You see a lot of places where events that are far separate read like they're right, like they're back to back. Because it's the old illustration of you're looking forward and you're only seeing the mountaintops and not the valleys in between. So their point would be to this passage that this is a time that is greater than now, and that there's no infant death or dying prematurely. But it's not the eternal state, because there's not a complete removal of sin, rebellion, death from the earth. So there will not be an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who doesn't fill out his days, and the young man shall die 100 years old. Still death, therefore still sin and rebellion, but a better situation than we live in now. So that's the first one.
Yeah, on top of above verse 17, it says, call this section the new heavens and the new earth.
Yeah, I know. And that's what I was saying, that's what they say. There's some mixture in Isaiah between passages on the new heavens and the new earth. But that's not uncommon for Old Testament prophecy. That you'll have that sort of thing in a lot of Old Testament prophetic passages. You know, and Christ stopped reading Isaiah 61 at verse 2. He did. in the synagogue. Right? I mean, if you want to look at that, that's in Luke 4. But look at Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. Now watch this. To proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. And he stopped. And right after that is, and the day of the vengeance of our God. So you can see, their point is, would be that there's a mingling there, but the point is that we don't live in a time now when no infants die. We don't live in a time now when nobody dies prematurely. So that's a different time from what we live in now, but it's not the perfect time because there's still sin and death. Look at Isaiah 11, 6 and 9. Remember, these are Old Testament passages which don't seem to fit either with the present time or the eternal state. Look at Isaiah 11, 6 to 9. And, Brian, when you get there, read that.
The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra. The weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea.
So this would be another passage that seems to predict a millennial reign. Momentous renewal of nature beyond what we see in the present age. Here are the very next two verses. Read the very next two verses. 10 and 11.
In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Sinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea.
That's mean to make you read those names sometimes. But notice, see, that renewal in the previous passages, but yet some are still seeking the Messiah. The Lord is still gathering a remnant from various nations. So it would not seem that the eternal state has begun. That would be the point. So there's a tremendous renewal, much unlike what we've had so far. But Jesus is standing as a signal, but he's still gathering people to him. People are still being gathered. So that was another one. Again, there are a bunch more. That's why, like, you can read more literature on this. So it's a passage that there's a great renewal has taken place. Not the new heavens and the new earth. People are still seeking Jesus. Somebody go to Psalm 72. Corey, why don't you do that? 72, 8 to 14.
May he have dominion from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. May desert tribes bow down before him and his enemies lick the dust. May the kings of Tarshish and of the coastlands render him tribute. May the kings of Sheba and Saba bring gifts. May all kings fall down before him, all nations serve him, for he delivers the needy when he calls, the poor and him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight.
And the point would be, this psalm seems to go beyond Solomon's reign to predict the glories of the reign of Messiah, where it says all nations shall serve him. But then notice that they're still needy. There's still some afflicted. There's still people who need rescue from oppression. Under this Messiah King, the situation will be better than now, but not as good as the eternal state. So going from Solomon's reign to the Messiah's reign, whom he pictures. You see those differences. And that's what they would be pointing out from all of these verses, is that you have things predicted in the Old Testament that predict an age that is better than now, but that is not as good as the eternal state, because there'll still be affliction and sin and suffering and death. One more. Let's look at, this is a little bit longer one. Zechariah 14, near the end of your Old Testament. Zechariah 14, 5 to 17. Sam, why don't you read that one if you've got it? Zechariah 14, 5 to 17.
You will flee by the valley of my mountains. The valley of the mountains will reach to itself. Yes, you will flee, just as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Then the Lord my God will come, and all the holy ones with him. In that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. It will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord. Neither day nor night it will come about that at evening time there will be light. And in that day, living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea and the other half toward the western sea. And it will be summer as well as in winter. Sorry, how far did you say that?
Down through 17.
Okay. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Ramah, south of Jerusalem. And Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate to the corner gate, and from the tower of Hananel to the king's wine presses. People will live in it, and there will no longer be a curse, for Jerusalem will dwell in security. Now this will be the plague with which the Lord will strike all the people who have gone to war against Jerusalem. Their flesh will rot while they stand on their feet, and their eyes will rot in their sockets, and their tongues will rot in their mouth. And it will come about in that day that a great panic from the Lord will fall on them, and they will seize one another's hand, and the hand of one will be lifted against the hand of another. Judah also will fight at Jerusalem, and the wealth of all the surrounding nations will be gathered, gold and silver and garments in great abundance. So also like this plague will be the plague of the horse, the mule, the camel, the donkey, and all the cattle that will be in those camps. And then it will come about that any who are left in the nations that went up against Jerusalem will go up from the year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain.
So Zechariah prophesies a coming age of great transformation. The Lord is king over all the earth, but there's still rebellion, sin, suffering, and death. So the situation prophesied does not fit the eternal state or the current state. Thus, a millennium must be there before the eternal state. So these are, and there's more, but these would be some of the passages that people would point to say, There are many passages in the Old Testament that prophesy a time that will be better than the current time. Much better. But not as good as the eternal state. In other words, because although this time is much, much better, there's still some death, sin, suffering, rebellion, affliction, need in it that is being addressed and remedied by Christ. So those are just a few of the Old Testament passages that people might go to try to show you that. Because they're saying, like for instance, Wayne Grudem would say, these passages don't fit now. And they don't fit the eternal state. So there has to be a time that they fit. So that must be the millennium. So that's kind of the thought process of that. Sam?
I was wondering, but how would a premillennialist, going back to that, for instance, the passage of the infant dying, no longer dying at a young age,
right.
How does the premillennialist interpret 1 Corinthians 15 with Christ return, with Christ's physical return seemingly bringing the end to death?
We'll look at that in a minute, because we have some New Testament passages to look at. Okay, so those are just a sampling of Old Testament passages that seem to predict a millennium, in other words, a time that's better than now, but not the eternal state. Number two, there are also New Testament passages other than Revelation 20 that suggest a future millennium. Look at Revelation 2, 26 and 27. We won't do as much on these because we'd be here too long. But here's one of the points, and even as I was listening to some other people, they brought up this text when asked about, you know, New Testament proofs. Revelation 2, 26 and 27. I'll read this. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, I will give him authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from the Father. So in the letters there, the one who conquers and keeps his work, these will be true of them. When it says ruling with a rod of iron and shattering earthen pots, this implies a rule of force over rebellious people. So believers participating in this rule would be glorified saints ruling with Jesus. That wouldn't fit for the eternal state, or for now, at least according to this view. When he speaks of a rod of iron and breaking the pots, that implies rule of force over rebellious people. So that's a New Testament passage where they would say, see, this is predicting, this is talking about a time when it's not now, obviously, but it's not the eternal state, because you're ruling with a rod of iron, which means ruling over rebellious people. Believers will participate in that rule as those who have overcome. And then Sam's question, 1 Corinthians 15:23. But each in his own order. Let's talk about the resurrection. Each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to him or belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God to the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. Now, look, in answer to the question, look in the middle of verse 23 and circle the word then, or just notice it. And then look at the first part of verse 24, and there's that word again. So people like Kaiser would say and make the case that those two Greek words, and I don't remember the exact words, but when they're used together, when these two Greek words are used together and the first one indicates an interval of time has passed, the second one also indicates an interval of time has passed. So in other words, the point they would make from that text was, you see Christ, each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, Christ's resurrection happened when? 3 days after he died, right? Then at his coming. Well, that's an interval of time between the time he was raised and the time of his second coming. So that then is indicating an interval of time. So then when the second Greek word that is part of this pair is used at the first of 24, then comes the end, you would expect a like period of time to have passed between Christ's coming and the end. So that's how they would answer that verse that seems to say, you know, when he comes, that's it, right? It would say when these two Greek words are used together, when the first one indicates an interval of time, the second one always indicates an interval of time. Which that's how you'd get the millennium in between there.
The thing is that what captured my question is in verse 25-26. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death.
Right.
So it would seem that upon his return, death ceases. Because of the last time he hit. So I didn't know how they and that might just be something to dig into a little bit further, but it seemed that when he returns physically, he's reigning now, like, you know, according to sitting out my right hand, I mean all your enemies are footstool. So he's reigning now. When he returns for the millennial reign, we swap death over.
Correct. Until the end. After the end of the millennium, when Satan's loose, the rebellion occurs, judgment happens. And that way, he's putting all of those enemies under his feet. So in other words, the point, the room is made for it with those two uses of the English word then. Right? So the first one, there's a period of time between his coming, his resurrection and his coming. So then there's, when the second one's used, there's a period of time between his coming and the end. And it's during that reign, an interval, which would be an interval, that he finalizes putting all of his enemies under his feet.
So it's not a sit thou at my right hand reign, it's a sit in Jerusalem.
That would be part of his reign. He's just come to
right.
finalize things okay. in execution of the millennium. Which it is an interesting argument between the two Greek words there, that when one is used that indicates an interval of time, the second one always, when they're used as a tandem, the second one always indicates an interval of time. That is an interesting question. See, one of the things about, you have to recognize that all of these positions have some good points. Right? People are not crazy. They're reading their Bible and they're coming to some conclusions. You know? But have, bringing all of Scripture together is another thing, and being able to have that harmony that leads you to a position on these things is what we're after. But yeah, so that reign, putting all of his enemies under his feet, would happen after he sat down, gets up again, comes to earth, sits down again in the millennium, and finishes that reign. The one I can't match that with, I guess, to let part of the cat out of the bag, is in Hebrews 10. We ain't talking about that tonight because I'm not presenting the other views. But it says he sat down and he's waiting from that time until all of his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Doesn't seem to leave room to get up in that verse. I'll offer that to you. But deal seriously with these views and really read their... Like read George Eldon Ladd's book, something like that, so you understand what they're putting forward before you decide whether or not it makes sense or you believe it. But with the fact that Old Testament verses seem to foreshadow, and sometimes in the same context, you'll have things about the new heavens, new earth right beside things about what seem to be a different sort of age. Right? And then with just a couple of representations of New Testament passages that would suggest a future millennium. With that in mind, they would then say, okay, let's take a fresh look at Revelation 20. So go back to Revelation 20, we'll end where we started. And this is premillennialism in general, but especially historic premill people would say that several of these statements in Revelation 20 are best understood as referring to a future earthly reign of Christ prior to the judgment, prior to the final judgment. I think it was George Eldon Ladd said that he would be an amillennialist if it wasn't for Revelation 20. I think that's right. He's the historic premill guy that made that more famous. First of all, the binding in Satan and the binding and the imprisonment of Satan in the bottomless pit. Verses 2 and 3. Then he seized the dragon, in case you don't know who that is, the ancient serpent, Needmore, the devil, and Satan. He's making it clear, right? This angel coming down from heaven seizes the dragon and bound him for 1,000 years, threw him into the pit, shut it and sealed it over him, so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until the 1,000 years were ended. So right at the end of the millennium, he'd be released. But it says this seems to imply a far greater restriction of his activity than anything we know of in the present age. For instance, see 1 Peter 5:8. 1 Peter 5:8 says what about the devil, our enemy? Prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. How does he devour people? He just eat them up?
No.
What does he seek to devour? Our faith, right? So that would be a point that they would make. It's like he's not bound now. He's seeking. He's going to and fro and seeking those whom he can deceive. Now, next, look at verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Is best taken to refer to a bodily resurrection. So he's talking about there in verse 4. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those who to whom the authority to judge was committed, and also the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the worship of God and the Word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and not received its mark on their foreheads or hands, they came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. And they would say this is best understood as a physical resurrection. Why would they say that? Well, that verb there, exeisan, meaning come to life, that's the same verb used in chapter 2, verse 8, where Jesus identifies himself as the one who died and came to life, obviously referring to his physical resurrection. So it's the same verb used for Jesus' resurrection, and it's a verb that's seemingly always used for physical resurrection. So they came to life. That verb there is the same one in Revelation 2:8 where Jesus identifies himself as the one who died and verb came to life. It wasn't a spiritual resurrection. Right? Bodily. We're not Jehovah's Witnesses. So that would be a point they would make from verse 4. So, on the premill interpretation, the reign of Christ, verse 4, is something still in the future, not occurring now. And then at number 4, it says, those who come to life and reign with Christ in Revelation 20 include people who, quote, had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their forehead or hands. In other words, they did not yield to the persecution of the Antichrist, which is still future. They went through the tribulation. So Revelation 21-6 does not describe the present age, but a future millennial reign. So that would be how somebody would interpret these verses that hold to historic premillennialism. And you'll see that when some people come, when others come and present amillennialism and postmillennialism, you'll see that those who hold that camp would deal differently with these verses. But there are some significant hurdles to come over, right? Like, that's a pretty strong argument for that one verb, the use of that verb. So, but they would say these considerations taken together argue strongly for a future millennium. So that would be all three of the things that I just mentioned. Several Old Testament passages seem to fit neither with the present state or the eternal state. Two, there are other New Testament passages other than Revelation 20 that suggest a future millennium. And then three, taking that fresh look at Revelation 20, at least for many folks who hold this view, is, let's say it this way, more convincing to them than the evidence for the other views. And it's not that these, just be careful, because you have scholars like Ladd, right, defending views like this. This is not, I mean, these are strong, scholarly people who hold to all of these views. So we want to be careful that we don't make straw men of them that we can easily knock down. We want to really understand what they teach so that we can evaluate what they teach. That's one of the things that, and I think it's titled differently now, but the old book I had with four views of the millennium, you would have dispensational premill, historic premill, amill, and postmill interacting together in that book. So each one would write an essay on their position, and then the other three would ask questions and critique it. That happened in every chapter. which would show you the depth of each person's scholarship and the nature of their hermeneutics and things like that. That would help you make a decision. It used to be called Four Views of the Millennium. You might be able to find it that way. I think there's Four Views of Revelation. There's Four Views. So I can find it. I looked in my case, and I'm bad about giving books away and loaning books and forgetting about it, and evidently they do too, and they never come back. But which is fine. It's better than sitting on my shelf. But there are arguments against premillennialism. There are strong arguments against premillennialism. I just don't have time to deal with a lot of that tonight. But the people that come along who present amillennialism and postmillennialism will give you those arguments against premillennialism. Yes, because it's Scott Bettner and Hokema and Hoyt and George Eldon Ladd. That is the book. The Meaning of the Millennium by Klaus. And I thought it was Klaus. Yes. Bettner, Hokema, Hoyt, and George Eldon Ladd. So it's a good book. It's a helpful book. You should read it. But it's called The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views by Robert G. Klaus, Klouse. It's real good. What you get with that book is heavyweights in their particular camps representing their view. So not just little straw men of views that are easily knocked down. So between my sort of glimpse at historical premillennialism tonight and Sam's dealing with dispensational premillennialism, you see the two major camps of premillennialism. Again, there are others. There are other premillennial, but basically premillennial is teaching us that Christ is going to come back before the millennium and will reign on the earth. Judgment will be here and then the eternal state. So you see a difference in some of the charts you'll see as we study the other camps. We'll just probably do and post, and we may need to deal some with preterism. So, and how that sort of works its way in there. But that would be a lot to ask, to deal with preterism and post-mill at the same time. So we may have to have a separate class on that. But this view was present in the early church and since then. So this is not a novelty. This is a serious contender to be dealt with. Thoughts or comments? Yes, sir.
Just, I imagine that most people here probably are a form of preterist that's pretty common in Reformed views, that the events of Revelation that happened in the past. But as somebody who's very sympathetic towards historical premillennialism, I just wanted to add to key elements of the belief that I think are strong arguments, strong elements of it, and that are strong elements of it, and possibly strong arguments for it. For those of you who might not be fully convinced of what you believe, but you mentioned twice George Eldon Ladd's book.
Yeah.
And his book wasn't called, for instance, An Introduction to
the Gospel. Right.
It was
right.
Called The Gospel of the Kingdom.
Yes.
And his book was really a major influence on Christianity at the time in drawing people back to what, you know, into a cult. When we have a culture, and we still do, of people who think that the gospel means going to heaven when you die.
Right.
Drawing people into the fact that Jesus preached, repent, because the kingdom of heaven is at hand.
Right.
And all these verses in the Bible, in the New Testament, that refer to the kingdom of God, and pointing back to all those passages in the Old Testament that we looked at, that talk about, you know, actual anecdotes of what the kingdom will look like and what is going to happen in the rule of Christ with Israel in particular. So there's a really needed theological redrawing that he orchestrated with that book and with this position in particular in America. And secondly, talking about the Old Testament about the kingdom of God. They specifically talk about Israel and how, you know, we read in Isaiah how God will draw Israel from the four corners of the earth and mm-hmm. talk about Judah doing this and them ruling over Philistia and Moab and Edom. There's, you know, if maybe if you're not fully convinced of some of the more reformed teachings about how the church is the new Israel, there's some neat in historical premillennialism, there's some neat ways in which, you know, using Romans, you know, Paul talks about how God has not forsaken his people who he foreknew and how all Israel will be saved. And looking at those Old Testament passages about what God is actually going to do with the physical nation of Israel in the physical land, and an actual salvation of those of that actual people, there's some, I think there's a lot to be said in this view for looking at the future salvation of Israel in a kingdom concept, mm-hmm. in a kingdom context, that is brought out by historical people.
Yeah. And you'll see a lot of that on that Monergism page. If you look up that Monergism page, you'll see the book reference. You'll see a lot of articles by Ladd and others. There's a ton of it on that Monergism page. So, and we're coming to that. We'll probably do a discussion class in along these realms on the Israel and the church and that sort of thing. Anybody in here believe the church replaced Israel? I don't know anybody that believes that, so it's described differently. Gentiles were included, grafted in. Anything else? Thought I saw one other hand besides Jonathan, but maybe not. But yeah, there's two different camps that we focused on. One goes all the way back to the early church, which is this one. Premillennialism goes all the way back to the early church. So I would encourage you to read the book. You get a lot of what Jonathan's talking about in the Four Views book, as well as if you wanted to go back and read Ladd's work that he's referenced. But all of those links will be on that Monergism page that you can check it out. Like I say, this is just simply introduction, making you aware that premillennialism in and of itself didn't start in the 1800s. It started in the early church. Yes, sir?
I was going to say with what God had mentioned, I'm not familiar with Dr. or Mr. Ladd in his background, but I do know that it might not be the majority report, but there are a number of folks in Reformed churches that are holding this work. You know,
yeah.
Like Dr. Knight.
Yeah.
And there's at least one Reformed denomination that they wrote a confession to specifically be premillennial.
Right.
So it's not like they're not mutually exclusive.
Right. Right.
Which you said didn't indicate that, but I just wanted to say that out loud. Like, there are folks in Reformed churches that are called
premillennial. Mm-hmm. Yeah, in fact, it was interesting. When I was in seminary, we had professors in all the camps, which made it cool. When we had our eschatology class, what Dr. Piper would do is have the person who held to the particular view come and present to the class, and then let the class ask questions of that person. So it would be a whole 3-hour class on, say, premillennialism or postmillennialism or amillennialism or preterism, things like that. It was good. Good stuff. All right, guys. Well, just keep digging at it. In one simple way, I hope it's made clear what premillennialism is, and how it then will set the stage for seeing how it differs from post and off. And in what, you know, things should be sort of clicking and coming together just from these introductions. But as you dig now under the surface, this is just like the portion of the iceberg we can see. There's a bunch under the water to dig and learn more from.